Well, let's continue in worship by looking to the Word of God and seeing what God has for us in the Scriptures. This evening is going to be a little different than what we're used to on Wednesday nights. We are still on our theme of Christ in the Old Testament, but more like what Pete did a few weeks ago than what I've normally been doing, we're actually going to look at a whole book. And before you get nervous, if you know what book I'm doing, it just popped on the screen, don't worry, we're going to be looking at themes in this book and not the entire thing. I was tempted, but that's a little bit long as we look at the book of Job. So if you haven't turned there already, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job. Because we are looking really at the whole book, we're going to have all of the verses on the screen. You're going to see that go up a lot tonight, especially for those of you on the live stream. But that's so you don't have to feel like you have to flip to everything. But I still encourage you, turn to Job chapter 1 as we look at the Word of God. Let me pray for us one more time, and then we will look at the Scriptures. O Lord our God, we do call out to you and ask for your help this evening. We want to worship you as we look to your Word. Lord, we don't want to think our own thoughts. We want to think your thoughts. We want to see your truth, and that is revealed to us here in the Scriptures. So, Lord, help us to worship as we look and see Jesus here in the book of Job. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. Though he wasn't the first to say it, Ben Franklin is very famous for many quotes, but this one in particular. In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Well, unfortunately, he's not wrong. Those are very certain things in our life. But I have something that I also believe is guaranteed in life. It's even a little more simple, those things. It's even interwoven into those two things. And it's the theme of suffering. None of us are strangers to suffering, not just here in 2020, but all the time. Suffering is one of the most regular and constant experiences of the human life. It's not an exception to our lives. Rather, it's often the painful certainty. Jesus himself stated this clearly. At the very end of John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "In the world you have tribulation." It's what Paul and Barnabas taught on the first missionary journey, Acts 14, 22. They went around strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Our best life is not now, because now we live in a sin-sick world. We often experience suffering because of that. But does this mean we're without hope in our suffering? Not in the least. I cheated a moment ago. I wouldn't let you see all of John chapter 16, 33. Let's look at the whole verse. "These things," Jesus says, "I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." So what is certain in life? Well, suffering certainly is certain. It is a reality. But the reality that we also have to hold right up there with it is that we can have hope in Jesus. But what's so amazing to me is that this is not just a truth in the New Testament. This is a truth we can see even in the Old Testament. It's a truth that the Old Testament prepares us for. And nowhere in the entire Old Testament is suffering more deeply and profoundly discussed than here in the book of Job. If you're just tuning in with us on the live stream, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job. Now, this is a very, very unique book. It's different than any other book in the whole of the Bible. It's part narrative, it's part story, but it's also part poetry. It records the true story of an ancient man, a man who most likely lived even before Abraham himself, and how this man wrestled massively with deep, traumatic suffering. Essentially, this book is a treatise on suffering and the power of God and how those things go together. 3 years ago, as a youth group, we worked through this book chapter by chapter, taking time to see Job and all of its gritty beauty. And obviously, we don't have time to do that tonight in the next 30 minutes or so, though I do encourage you to read through this book, get to know this book. It's a tough one, but it's a good one. But this evening, rather, we're going to zero in on how the teaching of Job, how Job itself points us to Jesus. Job did not know who Jesus was. He did not know Jesus' name. But we're going to see that his wrestling with suffering clearly points us to Jesus as the answer in our suffering. Now, there's many ways that we could see Jesus in the book of Job, but tonight we're just going to focus in on three truths that this book teaches us about Jesus, who is God's answer for suffering. But before we see the first of these truths, we have to really know what's going on in this book. As I mentioned, it's part story, so we have to understand what the story is. Well, it starts right there in the beginning of Job, chapter 1, with an introduction to the man himself. Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. These verses give us 3 observations, basically, about Job. First and foremost, he is a God-fearing, upright man. That's the first thing that we need to know about Job. He feared God. He did the right thing. He was a good man. Secondly, he was blessed with many children. He had a big family. Third, he was blessed with many possessions. In summary, this is the guy who seemed to have it all. A relationship with God, a great family, and lots of wealth to use and to enjoy. But after this brief introduction, the story now cuts over to God's throne room. It cuts up to heaven and shows us a very surprising interaction God had with all beings. He had with Satan himself. Essentially, what happens is when God brings up the righteousness of Job, that Job fears God, Satan challenges God right on the spot. Job 1, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Essentially, Satan is saying that the only reason Job fears God, the only reason Job loves God, is because God has loved Job and given him lots of stuff. Satan says, Job worships you, God, for the stuff you gave him, not for you. Well, God takes Satan up on his challenge. Amazingly, he allows Satan to afflict Job. So in a rapid-fire series of disasters, Satan takes away Job's wealth, and he takes away his family, all in one day. This is horrific, mind-blowing suffering. But in that moment, in that test, which, by the way, Job has no idea what is going on, Satan is proved wrong. Job does not curse God. Rather, he responds to all of the tragedy. And again, all he is seeing is the tragedy, not what's happening in heaven. And he responds not with cursing, but with blessing. Job 1:21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Even despite Job's amazing confession here, Satan is still not convinced that Job fears God for God. So he tells God that if Job's health was gone, then he would curse God. So again, God allows Satan to afflict Job's health, and he becomes dreadfully sick. He's so sick that he's covered from head to toe with painful boils. And these things are so painful that his only relief comes from sitting in an ash heap in mourning and scraping himself with broken pieces of pottery. This guy is miserable. Yet, even in that moment, Even when his own wife tries to convince Job to curse God and die, Job replies this way, Job 2:10, but he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This is amazing here as we end chapter 2. Job really does fear God. And that's the part of Job we are most familiar with, is it not? His incredible suffering and his courageous trust in God, even in the midst of difficulty. But we have to remember two things here. These two chapters that I just summarized quickly are really the introduction of the book. The rest of the book, the bulk of the book, is about Job and his friends trying to make sense of what is happening. What has happened in Job's life? And that's the second thing we have to remember. We have to remember that the reason they were struggling to make sense of it all is because they do not know what has happened in heaven. Job is not told at any point in the book of Job what happened in heaven between God and Satan. He doesn't know the reason for his suffering. To him, it just happened, and happened suddenly. And this really helps us understand the rest of the book. It helps us understand why so much time is spent on Job's discussions with his friends. Why in a 42-chapter book, 30-plus of those chapters are just Job and his friends going back and forth, back and forth. And it's because Job is struggling to make sense of his suffering. And this is important for us for many reasons. But mainly for us, it's in this struggle that we see three truths about Jesus. This is where we're going to see the truths about Jesus, really, from Job, come from his struggle and his suffering. The first truth we're going to see is that Jesus is the ultimate righteous sufferer. Jesus is the ultimate righteous sufferer. One of the main reasons Job struggled so much with his suffering was because of a common teaching, a common theology known as the retribution principle. Basically, this idea is good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Therefore, if someone was suffering, experiencing something bad, they must have done something bad to deserve it. And this is exactly what Job's friends think happened to Job. You see, Job had three friends that come to comfort him in his suffering. And they do a wonderful job comforting Job in his suffering until they open their mouths, until they talk. When they were quiet and just stood there, that was fine. But soon as they start sharing their theology, they start hurting Job even more. We could spend a lot of time on these friends, but here's one, Eliphaz, Job 4, 7 and 8. He says this, "Remember now, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." So Eliphaz says, those who sin, who produce trouble, are going to reap it. Sinners get trouble. Job 5, 6, and 7, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, for man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward." What's interesting about these friends, they often say things that are actually sort of or mostly true, but what he's saying here is that affliction and suffering only come from those who sin. Bildad, the next friend, he doesn't mince words at all. He's kind of a blunt guy, blunt Bildad, if we want to call him that. And he says in Job 8:4 something that you do not want to say to someone who's grieving. "If your sons sinned against him," against God, "then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Your kids died because they sinned." That's what he said. That's what he said. He's not wrong. The wages of sin is death. But is that exactly what's going on here? Well, Bildad thinks so. Job 8:6, "If you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. If you were good, good things would happen to you, Job. But bad things have happened, therefore you're bad." That's the retribution principle right there. So essentially, here's what Job's friends thought. They said, bad things only happen to bad people. Therefore, Job, you must have been bad. We all thought you were the greatest man of the East. We thought you were really good. But you must have been a bad boy. So confess, get right with God, and he'll give you more money and more kids. That's what they thought. If bad things happen to bad people, they say, Job, stop kidding yourself. You're a bad person. Confess that and everything will be better. But there's two problems with their logic, okay? While they don't know it, and this is the first thing that we already know, right? The whole point of the interaction between God and Satan, the whole point of the introduction is that Job is a good man. He fears God. He loves God. Yes, he is a fallen human being like the rest of us. If we were to read this verse by verse, you would hear many things that Job says later on that make us cringe. But he did fear God. He did seek to follow God. So Job had not committed some big sin in particular that led to this particular suffering. So even though Job and his friends aren't aware of this, they're actually missing one of the most important parts that we already know about. But here's a second reason that has a problem with their logic here. He didn't think he had sinned. He didn't feel that he had sinned. And again, we can lie to ourselves sometimes, but he followed God. He feared God. He looks back at his life and he says, I've done everything I thought I was supposed to do. Job, over and over throughout the book, is struggling with his friend's advice because he can't think of how he sinned against God. In the beginning, he has a heart towards God that's questioning that. He's like, God, show me where I've sinned. Job 7:20. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? But Job doesn't really feel that he has sinned. And he says that even more clearly later. Job 10:7. According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. He says, God, you know I haven't sinned. A bold statement. Job 23:11. My foot has fell fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So while the friend's theology, the retribution principle, kind of seems to make sense at first, right? Bad things happen to bad people. That principle is not right all the time. Are there times where God punishes people for their sins right here on earth? Yes, that is clear from the scriptures. But not all suffering is a direct punishment for specific sins. Suffering in the Bible, suffering in God's economy is more complicated than that. Sometimes suffering comes upon God's people for reasons outside of this theology that they were sharing with him. We know for Job, it was a test to see why he worshiped God and to drive him to God, which we're going to learn more about in a moment. But more often than not, we don't know the reason for suffering. Job didn't. In fact, in this very, very long book, he is not told why he suffered. He wants to know why, but that's not the point of the book, why we suffer. The point of the book is about something greater than that. Again, more on that in a moment. But that's what happens to us. We often don't know why we are suffering the things that we are, but we do know some truths that give us hope. We know that God is good, and we know that what God does is good. He's kind in all his deeds, the Psalms say. And we know that he works out all things for our good, Romans 8:28, even in the midst of suffering. So contrary to what Job's friends thought and what they were saying to him, it is very possible to experience suffering even while you are following God. 1 Peter 3:14, the first part of that verse. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Peter is talking about Christians who are suffering for doing the right thing. Living as a Christian isn't popular, leads to suffering at times. So the first way that Job points us to Jesus is reminding us that there is such a thing as someone who suffers, not for direct consequences of their sin, but someone who suffers even though they are following God. Now, I'm not saying Job wasn't a sinner. Again, we already have seen hints, but he says some things that are rather bold, that are not right. But this wasn't the point. He's not a bad person who got something bad in return. Actually, this is someone suffering with something that is greater, is more complicated. And this is what happened to Jesus. 2 weeks ago, Pete taught on this very truth to the youth at VBC, that Jesus is our suffering servant and why it matters. And we looked with him at many scriptures, kind of like we are tonight, but specifically at Isaiah 53. This is an incredible prophecy about Jesus, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, that speaks of how he would suffer greatly. And we're familiar with these verses, but notice what they say, why he suffers. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Jesus indeed suffered, and he suffered so greatly that just by looking at him on the cross, people assumed that God had smitten him. People assumed that God himself was afflicting him, and they weren't wrong. But God was not afflicting Jesus for his sins. Did you notice why Isaiah said this servant would suffer? For our iniquities. This little passage, Isaiah 53 and many others, but specifically these verses, turn the retribution principle upside down. This verse says that good things, you know, retribution principle, good things happen to good people. Well, the best person, one who had not sinned, the worst thing happened to him. Yet for those who have sinned, bad people, what do they get? Bad things? No, they get good. The gospel turns that idea upside down. Jesus was not suffering for his sins. He was suffering for our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Unlike us, Jesus did not sin, but he still suffered. Jesus was the ultimate righteous sufferer because he really was righteous. He was not suffering these particular things that Jesus suffered because of some particular sin. That's what Job was experiencing, right? His suffering wasn't because of his sin, not because he was sinless, but that wasn't the point here. But Jesus points us even greater that direction because Jesus is perfect. Jesus never sinned, yet he still suffered. And as Pete mentioned to the youth, that doesn't feel fair. You hang out with kids very long, you're going to hear the phrase, "That's not fair." Those words are heard on playgrounds, in bedrooms, in the schoolroom, particularly around the dessert table, I find. Kids are very aware of fairness. And they want things, especially those things that affect them, right, to be fair. Well, the reality is Jesus' suffering was not fair. He did not deserve to suffer, but it was just. It was merciful because his suffering is what brought us forgiveness, redemption, salvation. As we look at the story of Job and wrestle through his suffering with him, we can feel the unfairness, or it feels unfair in a sense of his suffering. We feel, oh, this guy's a good guy. Bad things happen to bad people. Why did this happen to him? Yet it reminds us of the fact that God has a greater plan in suffering. God had a greater plan in Job's suffering to drive Job to himself. And there's times in our suffering we may feel it's not fair, but we need to push that to the side and realize that God is doing something big here. God is doing something great here. And that God used unfair suffering, the most unfair suffering you could imagine, to bring us the greatest good, our salvation in Jesus. God's goal for Jesus' life was not to keep him free from suffering, but to use his suffering to save us. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So how do we see Jesus and Job's suffering? Well, because Job, in a very small way, is picturing what Jesus did in the greatest way, suffering while being righteous. There's a second truth about Jesus that the book of Job points us to, and that's that Jesus is the mediator that we need. Jesus is the mediator, the go-between that we need. As Job's wrestling with his suffering progresses in the book, he goes from simply expressing his grief and complaints to God to now wanting to talk to God face to face. He's a broken man. He's a confused man. And he wants to meet with God so that God can explain himself. So God can explain to Job everything that God is doing. Job 13:3, But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. Job 16:21, oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. Job 23:3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. He's going to come before God, explain why he was a good guy, did not deserve this suffering, and ask God, why? Why did this happen? But even in this frustration, Job realized something about God. He realized that God is much greater, much holier than he is. Job 9:32, for he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. He realizes God is too big to sue or to litigate. Job is at a loss now. He feels estranged from God. He wants to talk to God. He wants to argue with God even. But he knows that God is transcendent, even as Ron spoke about last week. He knows that God is a lot greater than he is, so he doesn't know what to do. So this leads him to long for somebody to help him in his relationship with God. He longs for someone that can stand in between them. That leads us to Job 9:33, an amazing verse in this book. Look at it with me. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Now we know what that looks like if you've watched sports at all. Think of what a referee has to do at a hockey game when a fight is about to break out. It's not time for that, right? Seems like they fight all the time. Or when the bench is clear in baseball, what are the referees supposed to do? What is the umpire supposed to do? My favorite is when this happens in football and you get two giant angry men separated by a small guy in a striped shirt with a whistle in his mouth, one hand on each player, right? It always seems like the referee looks exceptionally small next to football players. The umpire's job is to stand between those two guys, right? To make sure they treat one another correctly, to make sure that both parties abide by the rules. And this is what Job wants for his relationship with God. He wants someone that can stand between him and God and make sure that God treats him fairly. Now, obviously, Job is a little off here in his desire. He does not need someone to make sure God does the right thing. God always does the right thing. But he is longing for something good. He's actually longing for something good here. He wants his relationship with God to be restored. And though he's not sure how, he feels that his relationship with God is broken. But that doesn't mean he's given up on God. Even in the midst of his deep struggle and depression, Job regularly mentions his hope in God. Listen to what he says in chapter 19. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. There's so much good stuff in this verse. Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. He longs for that day. Job is struggling in his relationship with God, but he still trusts in God. He still believes that God will be his Redeemer and that God will lead him through his suffering. But in his suffering, Job is feeling the distance between him and God. He's feeling how utterly transcendent and great God is. And he needs someone to bridge the gap. He needs someone to go between him and God, to mediate between them. Not to referee, but to go before God on his behalf. My siblings and I, some of who are in the room, maybe online, understood this concept growing up. We understood this concept because we were very purposeful to choose who would go and ask mom and dad for a special privilege. Okay, you've been good today. You need to be the one to ask if we watch a movie. I asked last time, therefore I'm getting a little annoying. You need to go ask. We understand what a go-between is, a mediator. We know what they're supposed to do. And we understood, as kids even, why we needed one. Well, this is what Job is feeling. He's not sure why he is suffering, and he wants to know why, but he doesn't feel like he can just approach God on his own. He wants someone to go between him and God. But where he gets a little confused is that he thinks he needs an umpire. He doesn't need an umpire. He doesn't need someone to keep God in check so he doesn't destroy Job or anything like that. He needs something actually greater than that. He needs someone that not just go between him and God, but actually can intercede for Job. He needs someone that can approach God and plead for Job on his behalf. And this is exactly what the Bible says Jesus does for us. Jesus is our great mediator. He's our great intercessor. He's not an umpire. umpire, excuse me. He's not a referee. He's not keeping his hands on both of us. No, we needed somebody who could forgive us. We needed someone who not be a ref for us, but a high priest. Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So in suffering, we need to remember this. We have a mediator. We have Jesus, our high priest, who we can always approach in our time of need. Suffering is a time of need. Suffering is difficult, but we do not need to suffer alone. We can run to the one who is always there for us in our suffering. Even in those times where we have sinned, we run to Jesus, who is always there for us in that time of need. The third and final way Job points us to Jesus is found at the very end of the story. Told you we'd get to the end. At the end of his argument with his friends, you see Job and his friends go back and forth, three cycles, three times, and they're increasingly getting more frustrated, they're increasingly getting more snarky. If you want to see sarcasm in the Bible, look to the book of Job. It's all over the place in these arguments. But then another guy steps up, a young guy, his name is Elihu, and he's actually kind of mad. You can tell. He speaks for a long time, longest of a consecutive speeches, and he just keeps going about how angry he is that they're not getting this right. But then the most important person speaks. Job finally gets what he wants. God comes. God comes, and he wants to speak to Job. But what he said shocked Job. And this is the third truth we see about Jesus here. Jesus is the revelation of God that we need. Jesus is the revelation, the revealing of God that we need. The book of Job ends with that climax. God is coming down to speak with Job. This is what he wanted, but it doesn't turn out how Job expected. Look at me in Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." That's God talking to Job. I tell you, if God told me to gird up my loins like a man, I would not act like a man in that moment. Instead of allowing Job to ask him his questions, God asked Job questions. And for four chapters, he asked Job rhetorical question after rhetorical question. He's not expecting him to respond, but he's asking these questions to point Job to something, to his great glory. We don't have time to read it all, but listen to just a section of these verses. Job 38, verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth and went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set up bolts and doors, and I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop.' Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken." God is speaking of creation, the creation of the land and the seas, and his creation and maintenance of light. And at first glance, this seems really strange. Why is God speaking to Job like this? Why is God's response to Job's suffering a theology lesson? Why is God coming to broken Job, reminding Job of his power, his authority, his greatness, his glory? Why isn't God a little more gentle here? Why is God doing this? Well, it's because it's what Job needed. It's exactly what he needed. In his suffering, Job had begun to lose sight of who God is. His suffering was so intense, so traumatic, more than many of us have felt, even though many of us have felt deep suffering. His was really deep. But even this man who feared God in that suffering was tempted to focus more on his suffering, more on what happened to him and why it happened than on his God. And here in a bold and clear way, God is saying, Job, look up. Job, you've forgotten who I am. Job, remember who is in charge here. Remember, nothing happens without my authority, without my say-so. Job, remember, I am God. God knew what Job needed. God knew that Job needed God. Job thought he wanted answers, but what he needed was to remember God. Johnny Erickson taught a Christian woman who became a paraplegic at age 17. She's no stranger to suffering, by the way. She explains in her book on suffering, or one of her books on suffering, that answers for our suffering aren't what we always need the most. Answers for why we are suffering might be helpful, but what suffering must culminate in, according to her, and really according to this book, is God himself. She writes this: when a person is sorely suffering, people are like hurting children looking up into the faces of their parents, crying and asking, Daddy, why? Those children don't want explanations, answers, or reasons why. They want their daddy to pick them up, pat them on the backs, reassure them that everything is going to be okay. Those kids want what? Answers? No, what they need is their parent. Then you remember who their parent is, the big one who picks me up, the big one who takes care of me. When we as Christians suffer, what do we need most? We need God. We need to remember the great God that we serve, who takes care of us, even in the midst of suffering, because he uses suffering for his glorious ends and for our good. This is what Job needed. He needed to be reminded who his God was. And when he did get that reminder, when he saw God, we know that this wasn't empty. We know that this shouldn't just leave Job going, well, that's not what I wanted, and walking away. Why? Because Job was satisfied. Job 42, verse 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord after hearing four chapters of God's glory. He answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He quotes God, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak, he's quoting God again, I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. When we are suffering, what we need most is God himself. And this is exactly what Jesus came to bring to us. Yes, Jesus came to bring us salvation. Yes, Jesus came to bring eternal life. But eternal life is what? It's knowing God. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus came to reveal God to us. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In fact, Jesus came to bring us back to God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's amazing. Jesus came into this world, into our brokenness, into our suffering, into our pain. Why? To relieve us of suffering? He did relieve us of our burden of sin. He did free us from what causes so much suffering, but not just to do that, to bring us to God. Yes, Jesus came to heal. Yes, Jesus came to save. But Jesus came to bring us to God, to point us to God. In suffering, in all of life, God is our greatest need. And that was what Jesus has brought to us. So just like Job at the end of the book, we ourselves are in desperate need of God. So let's look to Jesus, the one who shows us God, to see the one we need. Now there's so much more we could see in this great book. But I hope these three truths have just whet your appetite, given you just a taste of what could await you as you open this book and look at Job. But as we end, we have to ask the question we ask at the end of every Wednesday night. Why does this matter? Why do these truths about Jesus and Job matter? Well, first, they matter because each of these truths are why we can have hope in the midst of suffering. There's so much to be said about suffering in the Christian life. So much that I left out here tonight because we can't cover it all. Again, suffering is complex. Suffering is a part of living in a sin-cursed world, and one day suffering will be gone. Suffering is heavy now, but it's producing a greater weight of glory, Paul says in Romans 8. But we need to have hope in suffering now, and these trees help us with that. We can have hope knowing that Jesus is the only truly righteous sufferer, and that he suffered for us. When we suffer, we can remember, Jesus suffered too. He didn't leave us alone. He came down and felt what we felt. He came down and became a man, and he suffered not for his own sins, but for ours. That gives us hope in suffering. Also, we have hope knowing that we have a high priest in our suffering, that we don't have to suffer alone. We can go to him with our sins, go to him with our pain, and that he intercedes for us. We can have hope in this because in Jesus, we can know God, and God is our hope. God is how we have peace. God, his goodness, his justice, his power makes suffering okay. We can make it through suffering because we know God is good and he's in charge of it all. Even if we don't know the why of suffering, as long as we know the who in our suffering, as long as we know God in our suffering, we can make it. Second, this passage matters. These truths matter because they remind us of what to trust in when we're in the middle of suffering. I heard someone say this week that we as Christians don't have faith in faith itself. We don't have faith in the practice of religion. We don't have faith in just this idea that we think of spiritual things. We have faith in a person. We have faith in Jesus. Who are we to trust in our suffering? In Jesus, in God. We must look to him. Finally, these truths matter because they point us to revel in, to glory in, to delight in the incredible nature of God. Yes, I said the word delight even when we're talking about suffering because that's where we can be led to. That's what it all should point to. Our suffering should point us to God where we then, even in the midst of hardship, say, blessed be the name of the Lord. So in suffering, look to Jesus. Some of your suffering is immense. Some of the suffering others have experienced this year is immense. But Jesus is still the answer. He is the answer. He is the one where we can have hope. Job didn't know the name of the person he should look to. He did know to look to God. He did learn that. But we have the full picture. So look to Jesus. In your suffering, run to Jesus. In light of that, let's pray to Jesus. Lord Jesus in heaven, the one who intercedes for us, even right now, we come to you saying, be with us. Show us yourself. Oh, Holy Spirit, reveal Jesus to us through the scriptures. Lord, I pray that you would lead us back to this book or back to these truths over the next few days, whether physically opening our Bibles or just remembering it on the drive home tonight. But I pray that we would remember who Jesus is and we would look to him. Lord, I pray for any who are suffering in deeper and greater ways than I can imagine. I pray, oh Lord, they would look to you. You are the answer in their suffering. And I pray, oh God, that you would continue to show us that and give us hope in that. Lord, thank you for these things. And I pray in the name of the one who died for us, Jesus. Amen.